All right, let's proceed. Let's rise to say our psalm together. Hopefully everyone here knows the procedure. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law.
Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise.
Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes.
Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules.
Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies.
I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commandments.
Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed ask you that you will enable us not to forget your law, to remember you, to remember those things we have learned from those who have gone before us, whether by faithful parents or others along the way. And grant that we may evermore seek to please you, to learn your law, to mark it, inwardly digest it, and obey it. Amen. Well, I did a hasty change this week. I told you a couple weeks ago, and I think I repeated it last week, that we'd spend this time on the subject of obedience without legalism. As it turns out, the sermon that Matt preached on the 28th of February did all that needs to be done. And I know for a fact I wasn't going to be able to improve on that or add anything to it, so I decided not to. I know that Matt will appreciate that. So we're going to do something a bit different. And so let me set the tone by reading a few words from the recent past. By recent past, I mean the way historians count time. So quoting now, the president knows that we are going to have to make sacrifices. We're going to have to change our conversation. We're going to have to change our traditions, our history. We're going to have to move into a different place as a nation. I want to draw your attention to just two words for now, tradition and history. You're probably getting a sense of who I'm talking about. Now, note the connection the speaker makes between the two, between tradition and history. On one hand, and on the national life, on the other hand. Clearly, the speaker believes that at least one way to change a nation's life or character is to alter its traditions and its history. Basically, if you will, to rewrite history. Let's say, to imagine history begins, shall we say, in 1619 rather than 1776. And I'm quoting, we're imagining. Now, if you disagree with that imagination, you are engaged in propaganda. And, of course, the continued institutionalization of white supremacy. Now, note also what the speaker says about the need to change the nation's conversation. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? To change the conversation. Note the singular. As someone trained in history, that really interests me. The conversation. And as someone also trained in philosophy, that interests me. I don't know that it's coincidental that the speaker chose that word to use the singular rather than the plural, given the subject of changing a nation's character. Now, this notion of something called the Great Conversation exists. And in the history of Western philosophy, it said that all of Western philosophy is a series of footnotes to Plato, a continuing discussion of themes he raised 2,400 years ago. Again, someone trained in philosophy, I find it difficult to argue with that characterization. Just as in many respects, Eastern philosophy is sort of a continuing discussion of themes raised by Hinduism, augmented by the Buddha. Various schools of philosophy have, if you will, been conversing with each other for these 2,400 years. That is this idea of the great conversation that's been going on for 2,400 years. And just about all that we're accustomed to in the West, particularly after the, first the Jews and then Christians entered into its part, or rather their part of this conversation. Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the notions of limited government, trial by jury, and so on. Now, if this conversation is changed, what happens? This conversation has changed. The nation resulting from this conversation must also change. Now, we have to note that much of our nation's founding has almost as much to do with the Enlightenment as it does with Christianity, which is ironic because they're so at odds with each other when you think about them both, but that's as it may be. So as I was saying, if the conversation has changed, then so also must the nation, right? The character of the nation, the values of the nation. And you're probably wondering, if you haven't already figured it out or don't remember, I won't keep you in any further suspense. The speaker is First Lady Michelle Obama. Now, I don't have any negative comments about her. It just so happens that she's the one who said it. It's very relevant. And it demonstrates more than a middling grasp of the nature of social change, something I've been studying since my undergraduate years. I began to be fascinated with how societies change when, as a history major, delved in depth into the Roman Empire and its decline, and learned that while we might be tempted to think of Rome's decline as being caused by its sexual immoralities, if you recall from the first lecture, I made a brief case that that really isn't it, that the sexual immorality was actually a symptom of what eventually resulted in Rome's decline and fall. What actually brought it about was its own ethos. It's militarism, it's territorialism, it's desire to conquest and desire for conquest and the addition of territory, which it needed in order to pay and compensate soldiers after 20 years of service. So they just created a cycle in which they needed more and more land because they were employing more and more soldiers to get more and more land. And so that sparked my interest in social change, and also I also have an interest in what I call people formation, how you take a group of people who really have nothing much in common and make them a unit, something I've been interested in also since my days in basic training. Guys from just disparate backgrounds, different races, different classes, and by the time they're done with us, these are your comrades, your brothers. And I've just been very interested in how that comes about. Now, these three things, tradition, history, conversation, make up what you might call a national memory. I think we can see how that is true. And that's a concept very relevant to chapter 26. We're not going to read it because it's quite lengthy, and I've been expecting that you've been reading and rereading Leviticus throughout this time together. Hopefully you have done. Now, Scripture is replete with passages relevant to the subject of national memory. There's one which brings them all together. The Shema, or begins with the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Talk of them. Conversation, right? I don't mean to treat you like your junior high students, but I want to make sure I really emphasize that, because that's my emphasis this morning. You can emphasize anything in this passage, but conversation, this continuing conversation about the law. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You have something between your eyes. What do your eyes do? They focus. Zero in like a laser beam, if you will. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. We don't do that, and there's sometimes I think maybe that's not a bad idea. Now, skipping down to verse 12. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's their history. That's their national identity. We are the people that the God of the universe brought out of Egypt. We are the people of the God who delivered us from slavery and is giving us all this land. Just like that. So on the topic of chapter 26, in this chapter God makes two sets of promises. One set affirmative and one set negative. What he will do if his people obey the law, what he'll do if they remember him, don't forget him, and what he will do if they break the covenant. As we know, they do indeed break the covenant several times, and he does eventually keep those negative promises. Their history of breaking the covenant begins not too much farther down the road here in Leviticus. That is, not too much farther from Leviticus. But they've been rather stiff-necked and stubborn since they came out of Egypt, right? First thing they wanted to do is rebel. Remember all the good things we had in Egypt? We had leeks, we had meat, we had this, we had that. Yeah, but you were also slaves. I guess that was okay. Be slaves as long as you're well-fed, well-watered, treated like cattle. Some people are like that. Not Americans. Hopefully it's still enough of us left. We might be able to redeem the rest. Or, you know, never mind. As I was saying, their history breaking the covenant begins not too much farther down the road from where we are right now in Leviticus. Soon after the death of Joshua, in fact. Soon, again, as historians mark time. Now, how did this happen? Now, by God's grace, we don't have to wonder. If you'd like to, you can turn to Judges chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Excuse me. Now, background. As it turns out, the people of Israel did not finish the job of taking care of the Canaanites, right? Didn't finish the job of kicking them out of the land. That's the background. And God's not very happy about that. So picking up at Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Isn't that convenient? Now we're in trouble. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Bochim means weepers. When Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. That was their national identity. This is the God who took us from the land of Egypt. And there came a generation who did not know that. Now, this cultural condition is evidence of a great failure. Turn, if you would like, to the Psalm chapter 145. Generations have obligations. They have obligations to their descendants. You might remember that when we discuss various elements of the family, we discuss a sort of family called the trustee family. That's a sort of family that regards itself not as owning anything outright, but as holding something to pass down to their descendants. They have an obligation to their ancestors, to each other, and to their descendants to hold on to and then pass down what they have. So Psalm 145, verses 1 through 7. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully at your righteousness. There are those three elements: tradition, history, and the conversation. In fact, meditation is the conversation one has with oneself. When you read in the Psalms about someone meditating, the first Psalm, that's an inner groaning, to groan to oneself. And that groaning is over the law, pouring over the law, groaning over it, memorizing it, learning it, and then applying to yourself. Looking into the heart to see where you stand in regard to the law. That's meditation, that continuing conversation with oneself. And then also with members of your generation, and then certainly your children, and if possible, your grandchildren. It was a friend of one of my grandmothers who gave me my first, not a Bible, but a New Testament with Psalms. My grandmother had no interest in those things, but it was a friend of hers that gave me my first New Testament. It was a friend of the family who gave me, we were Roman Catholics, and they gave me a book of prayers, the Liturgy of the Hours, and the things you do. You at least twice a day you want to pray, three, five if you're really, I want to say devout, not a real Catholic, but five if you can. Priests and nuns are required to observe those five prayer times a day. Incidentally, that's where Muslims got the idea. And so the rise of a generation that did not know the Lord implies a failure on somebody's part. Either the part of that generation who was supposed to speak of their history, or a failure on the part of the generation that's supposed to receive that. So you've got the transmitters and the receivers, right? Somebody somewhere failed, or maybe a mixture of both, right? Some parents are doing their job, you've got recalcitrant children, they're not picking it up. And then on the other hand, you have stubborn parents that are not interested, and so their children don't pick it up. Either way, there's some failure along the way. Francis Schaeffer wrote in one of his books that a generation gap is sinful. And we take it for granted, right? Generation gap? Well, you know, kids will be kids. New generation, new times, new things. Francis Schaeffer said it was a sin. And I think if we meditate on the scriptures, we'd have to agree. Now, there are some generational differences, right? My parents didn't have this when they were growing up. They might have had life better in consequence. You think about what this does. You've got the world in the palm of your hand. That could be a precarious condition to be in, don't you think? And of course, it isn't as easy as we might hope to hand these things down, right? Metaphorically speaking, the garden of our lives is as likely to produce thistles and thorns as the ground we walk on if left to itself. And then sometimes it's part of best effort. Some people don't have a green thumb. My wife can look out at the garden and it'll sprout, looks like. Her daughter can dig and fertilize. Our daughter can dig, fertilize, water, pray over. And she can't grow anything if it would save her life. And she would tell you that. I'm not making fun of her inability to grow things. It just doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen even with their mother's help. Go figure. That's a mystery to us. We usually have more from our garden than we can consume, and I suspect some or many of you have received portions of that garden. We just cannot eat what we grow. And really, she doesn't really do all that much. And, you know, up there in the Springs, our daughter has great soil. We had to ship soil in. And even in that clay, after I, you know, dug all the holes for her, she can still grow stuff. A lot of stuff. Looks like a jungle out there. If you look at the handout, you'll see there are some topics there. Hopefully I left enough space for you to take some notes. I thought about including some of the things that I thought you might find it important. But then I thought it might be better if you just took note of what you think is important. Some of you might be familiar with some of the concepts, some of the people we'll discuss. And if you're not, hopefully you can get enough from this. As always, if you have the world in the palm of your hand, you can Google search some of these things. You'll find that very informative, I can assure you. Now, referring to these topics, each of these creates or help create the environment for the spread of ideas and actions which can work against our desire to glorify God, and ideas as well as their behavioral consequences can spread like an epidemic, literally. Someone who thought a lot about the spread of contagions is journalist and author Malcolm Gladwell, and he discusses it in his book, The Tipping Point, subtitled How Little Things Can Make a Big Difference. That's a very key concept, little things making a big difference. Gladwell formulated and looked at the rules of epidemics. Epidemics do indeed proceed according with a set of rules. You can make certain predictions about their spread. Well, Gladwell found that it isn't just in the realm of contagious diseases that these rules apply. And he begins discussing this with the story of the hush puppy. The company was founded in 1958, but by 1992 it was selling so few shoes it was on the verge of folding. It lost over $500,000 in the final quarter of 1992, and the company was selling no more than 30,000 pairs of shoes each year in stores well off the beaten path. You're not selling a whole lot of shoes, and you're selling them where they're probably not going to be bought because they're nowhere. Then, for no discernible reason at the time, sales just took off. Just seemingly, magically increased to just about $8 million by the final quarter of 1994, just about exactly 2 years. Now, what happened? They had no idea. They didn't do anything any differently. They're expecting to fold, declare bankruptcy, whatever. Now, it's just by happenstance that the owners of the company met someone who informed that the increase in sales began because a certain type of people were wearing them in Manhattan nightclubs. Now, by certain type, I mean what we might call bohemians, hipsters, as opposed to normies or squares. The normies or the squares are the sort of people who are keen to ensure they're well within the mainstream of culture. Trendy, fashionable, often caricatured as doing, listening to, watching, wearing, reading exactly what popular culture tells them to do and to read and to wear. And so that's why you see so many teenagers expressing their individuality by dressing alike. In short, those bohemians were buying up hush puppies and wearing them precisely because no one else was. That's the kind of people we're talking about. Someone else isn't doing this? Well, I certainly want to be in on that. Back in Michigan, the company, as I said, wasn't doing a new advertising campaign. They weren't launching a new product. They were going broke. But over in Manhattan, the shoes were going viral. It's an important concept, and Gladwell uses it with intention because that is exactly what it's doing. It's spreading like a virus. And even though no one was even trying to make hush puppies a trend, that's what happened. Now, two fashion designers got interested in this phenomenon, and virtually overnight, this underground rebellion against the system was supported by rich and influential people, and hush puppies were selling in just about every mall in the country. You probably purchased them. I have. Now, quoting Gladwell, the best way to understand the emergence of fashion trends, the ebb and flow of crime waves, or for that matter, the transformation of unknown books into bestsellers, or the rise of teenage smoking, or the phenomena of word of mouth, or any number of other mysterious changes that mark everyday life, such as the threat of jokes, memes, viral videos, and so forth, is to think of them as epidemics. Ideas and products and messages and behaviors spread just like viruses do. Now, explaining how that is, Gladwell identified three elements of social change. Contagiousness. It's got to be something you can pick up from someone. And the fact that little causes have big effects. There's a principle, you've probably heard it before, 20% of people do 80% of the work in any sort of organization. That's generalized to any effect you see can be caused by something very small. And also that third, change happens not gradually but at one dramatic moment. You can think of it as something like the straw that broke the camel's back. You keep straw on a camel and at some point is too much to bear. Now some point before that, the camel could have borne the load. But there's just one more straw, maybe one more handful of straw, and that's it. So you have that one dramatic moment where you have this change and suddenly the camel buckles under the load. Now, according to Gladwell, these three same principles that define how measles move through a grade school classroom or the flu attacks every winter. Of the three, the third trait, the idea that epidemics rise or fall in one dramatic moment, is the most important because it is the principle that makes sense of the first two. And it permits the greatest insight into why modern change happens the way it does. And the name given to that one dramatic moment in an epidemic when everything can change all at once is the tipping point. It's called the tipping point, and hence the title of his book. So now I want to discuss some of those factors that are working against us, some of those factors which spread like epidemics. The first one, hopefully I've put everything in the same order as I have my notes, the well-intended action. If I don't have it in order, find the well-intended action. In my undergraduate years, this also is a factor in my interest in social change. In my undergraduate years, I attended a lecture by a psychologist named William Colson, defined himself as an ethnopsychologist. Ethnopsychologists study how societies pass down their values, their accumulated knowledge. And he talks about a tribe. I won't go into the details for the sake of time, but he talks about a tribe and makes the case that this father is trying to teach his son about safe foods and unsafe foods. And Colson makes the comment, if that son decides to just strike out on his own and just decide for himself, he could end up dead. That is a relevant concept. Colson had been first a student, then an associate of another well-known psychologist, well, well-known depending upon the things you study or are interested in, named Carl Rogers, who developed what's called non-directive or client-centered psychotherapy. It's a treatment that aims at fostering growth by helping clients gain insight into their feelings, values, and behavior, the key to which is non-judgmentalism. Something Rogers became so good at that he eventually hired Colson to edit a journal that he found because he became so good at non-judgmentalism that he couldn't edit his own journal because he could no longer distinguish good writing from bad writing, good research from bad research. And you got a psychologist like that who's going to be fooling about with people's minds. You've got a serious problem. Now, in this lecture, Colson told us some work that he and Rogers did, along with 58 facilitators, beginning with the religious order, the Sisters of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which was founded in 1848. Just think about that. Founded in 1848. Colson, a practicing Catholic at the best of intentions, he thought the work they were doing with these nuns was holy. When they began their work, the order had been operating 60 schools nationwide and was comprised of 615 nuns. Within a year, 300 of those nuns petitioned Rome to be released from their vows. I'm going to quote Colson now. They did not want to be under anyone's authority except the authority of their imperial inner selves. Well, sure, with Rogerian psychology work within you, right? We're going to look at your values. We're going to look at your habits, desires, what have you. And we're going to tell you there's nothing wrong with them. Now, he describes one case as follows. Sister Mary Benjamin got involved with us in the summer of 66 and became the victim of a lesbian seduction. An older nun in the group, freeing herself to be more expressive of who she really was internally, consistent with Rogerian psychology, right, decided that she wanted to, shall we say, engage with Sister Mary Benjamin. Well, Sister Mary Benjamin engaged in this and then was stricken with guilt and wondered, to quote from her book, what I was doing, was I doing something wrong? Something terrible, so she talked to a priest. And unfortunately, the priest has also been infected with this disease. And he refused to pass judgment on my actions. Strange for a Roman Catholic, isn't it? He said it was up to me to decide if they were right or wrong. He opened the door, and I walked through the door, realizing I was on my own. And this is Colson's description of his intentions. You ready? I told them what we wanted to do. And I showed them a film of an encounter group. Those of you who survived the 70s might remember the encounter group, right? You probably were on TV shows. And the people in that film seemed to be better people at the end of the session than they were when they began. He goes on to say, we should have waited a little longer to see the long-term results. That's not in this passage. They were more open with one another. They were less deceitful. They didn't hide their judgments from one another. If they didn't like one another, they were inclined to say so. And if they were attracted to one another, they were inclined to say that too. Honesty is a good policy, but sometimes it's the way we go about being honest, and sometimes the things we're honest about. Perhaps if we're attracted to someone with whom we should not engage in any relation, we should keep that to ourselves and make that a subject of prayer. We obviously need our hearts changed in that regard, do we not? We're supposed to have desire for our spouses. And when we don't, that's a serious problem, and you don't want to confess it to the wrong person, specifically the object of this desire, right? That could result in some temptation, especially if, on some occasions, there's a reciprocal desire, right? Now, one of the proofs of authenticity in the non-directive approach is to go against what you're trained to be, to think of that as phoniness. You're trained to be chaste, right? Well, you're not naturally chaste. So you're kicking against the goads, kicking against the pricks, as it were. And in the Immaculate Heart of Mary, they provoked an epidemic of sexual misconduct among priests and nuns. Now, as of about 2015, there are just over 100 sisters in the IMH. And so regarding Gladwell's observation that little causes have big effects, one little element of Christian doctrine that Colson, a practicing Catholic, forgot was the fact of human evil. This is one little element of Christian doctrine and you annihilate a 650-member religious order and their 60 schools nationwide. Gone. 300 of them within the first year of this experiment. Next is the mere exposure effect. Now, the mere exposure effect is a psychological phenomenon by which people tend to develop a preference for things just because they're familiar with them. In social psychology, this effect is sometimes also called the familiarity principle. We think we like the things we like because we've looked at them, we've studied them, and we've sort of decided somehow to like them, when in actual effect, more often than not, they're just familiar. Oftentimes, that's why battered wives stay with their husbands. They know that, right? Better the devil you know. Now, the effect has been demonstrated with all sorts of things: words, Chinese characters, paintings, pictures, faces, geometric figures, sounds, including songs, regardless of the lyrics, including the sexually explicit. I've seen people sing along to sexually explicit songs that I know for a fact have no interest in doing what they're singing about. But the music's familiar. It's popular. It's all over the place. In studies of interpersonal attention, the more often one sees a person, the more pleasing and likable they find that person. Just exposure. Continuous exposure. Familiarity breeds desire. Now, you have to be careful, and advertisers know this. You don't want to overexpose people, because then they get sick of it. Then next, there's propaganda and advertising. You may not be familiar with the name Bernays, but Edward Bernays was a propagandist. He helped with advertising. And he begins his book, Propaganda, appropriately enough, first chapter, Organizing Chaos. Now, I'm quoting him: "The conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in democratic society. Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government, deep state, which is the true ruling power of our country. We are governed, our minds molded, our tastes formed, our ideas suggested, largely by men we've never heard of." You never heard of Edward Bernays. Now, you're familiar with his work. Now, I can guarantee it. Because you see his work every time you see a woman smoking a cigarette. Little effects, or rather little causes. Tremendous effects. This one guy you never heard of. It's half the population smoking cigarettes when they weren't doing it before. Now, before his work, women who smoked were seen as being of loose morals and dubious sexual behavior. And Bernays consulted a psychoanalyst, there's a good person to talk to, who told him it was natural for women to want to smoke, but they were prevented from it by, he didn't use this term, but we use it today, the patriarchy. These evil men don't want their women smoking and looking like whores. Not my word, Bernays's and other scholars at the time. So they were prevented from enjoying possibly getting lung cancer and emphysema, bad breath, ugly looking skin. One of those evil, awful men who were getting cancer and emphysema and smelling bad. That's why they wore the smoking jacket. They could take their clothes off and not smell so bad, I guess. So Bernays concocted a scheme by which women could be liberated from this, get this, unhealthy prohibition by linking smoking with American ideas of freedom and rebellion. And we talked about Rome, victims of their own ethos. So here we are, women becoming victims of our own ethos. Don't encourage men not to smoke, it's backward. No, let's get women smoking. And that's because tobacco companies needed to increase their customer base, right? Now, see what you think of this. The name of Bernays's campaign, which he launched in 1928, Torches of Freedom. That's right, ladies and gentlemen, freedom to get cancer and emphysema, smell bad, have ugly looking skin. Freedom. Critical to the American way of life.
It's all the way back to Genesis 3.
No, sure, bring that into it. All right, so normative social influence. This is behavior that we engage in to get along with everyone. An initial stab at research was conducted by Solomon Asch, I think is his name, could be Ask, it's A-S-C-H. He conducted a classic conformity experience in an attempt to discover if people still conform when the right answer is obvious. Specifically, he asked participants in the experiment to judge the similarity of lines, easy task by objective, right? By Egyptian standard, you got lines. Do they look alike or do they not? Using accomplices to the plot, known as Confederates, Ash created the illusion that an entire group of participants believed something that was clearly false, that dissimilar lines were actually similar. And when in this situation, participants conformed over a third of the time on trials where the Confederates blatantly gave false answers. When asked to make the judgments in private, participants gave the right answer more than 98% of the time. Ash's results can't be explained by informational social influence. It's not information, right? They're looking right at the lines, the same lines everybody else is looking at. They see they're dissimilar, but everyone else sees them as similar. And the participants weren't necessarily looking to others to figure out the right answer. Instead, they were seeking acceptance and avoiding disapproval. Follow-up interviews with participants of the original Ash studies confirmed this. When participants were asked why they conformed, many provided reasons other than a need for accuracy, one of which was acceptance. Getting along. Normative social influence. You think that isn't interfering with your attempts to pass the faith down to your children? I can tell you it certainly interfered with my parents' attempts to do so. Not very internally strong, did not have the intestinal fortitude to stand up to certain forces. Next, there's the power of authorities. There's a famous experiment, I included in parentheses, the Milgram experiment. This was an experiment in subjects' response to authority figures. Specifically, in this case, lab coat wearing scientists. Believe the science, you evil sinner. How dare you question scientists or objective... Anyway, the experiment involved the delivery of... It was designed to have a negative reward system for learning. Everyone except the person doing the electrical shock was in on the secret. And the idea was every time somebody gives the wrong answer, you deliver an electric shock. Now, they weren't really receiving an electric shock, but they were good enough actors they could simulate the receipt of an electric shock. And each time they were told to deliver the shock... They delivered the shock even after they knew that that shock could be deadly because a guy in a white lab coat said to. Staggers the imagination, doesn't it? Well, I like to believe we would do differently. I'm sure everyone who went into that room thought they would do differently too. So the role of the authority figure. President Biden says if we behave ourselves, we might be let of our cages July 1st. But if we don't, he doesn't want to send us back to our rooms. So let's all conform, shall we? Then, of course, there's the company we keep. There's a saying going about that we are the average of the five people with whom we surround ourselves. It's worse. We're actually the average of the people with whom the people we surround ourselves are also surrounded. We're the average of people we've never met. We could be the average of a people group that includes people on the other side of the Atlantic or the Pacific Oceans, down in the Antarctic, up in the Arctic, you don't know. There's a study published in the New England Journal of Medicine back in 2008, and here are just some of the results. The first major study in the breadth of social influence was conducted by Nicholas Christakis and James Fowler. The duo was examining the data set from the Framingham Heart Study. They were studying heart disease, one of the longest running health studies ever, when they realized that it covered more than just the heart health of the participants. The participants were studied for all sorts of medical conditions, and during interviews, they were probed with all sorts of demographic questions, including questions about family members and friends. One of the reasons why you answer those questions on your when you go to sign in at your physician's office. So they started analyzing the data to see what the effects of family members and friends was on something fairly easy and objective. Right, we're just going to look at the influence of family and friends on you. And the subject in this particular case was obesity. According to their results, if a friend of yours becomes obese, you yourself are 45% more likely than chance to gain weight over the next 2 to 4 years. More surprisingly, however, Christakis and Fowler found that if a friend of your friend becomes obese, your likelihood of gaining weight increases by just 20%. Still an increase, though, right? 20%, do you want that? Even if you don't know that friend of a friend. Remember, your friend is also being influenced by the five people he surrounds himself with. And... you know, trickle down for economics, if you will. Doesn't stop at obesity, however. Christakis and Fowler found something similar with smoking rates. Using the same social network data they had borrowed from the Framingham study, heart study, they found that if your friend smokes, you are 61% more likely to be a smoker yourself. Guilty as charged. If a friend of your friend smokes, you're still 29% more likely to smoke. And for a friend of a friend, the likelihood is 11%. Perhaps the most telling study was of happiness. It even ascends to happiness. If your friend's happy, you might be happy. If friend's unhappy, you might be friends. But then there are those friends of the friends of the friends. They might make you unhappy. So we're not the average of the five people we surround ourselves with. We are the average of a larger group, including members we've never met. That's scary, isn't it? You think about your children. You're trying to pass the faith on to your children. Think about what this could mean. Your children be influenced by people you've never met. And then finally, the chemicals in our brains. Our brains secrete a chemical called dopamine. And some people think that the dopamine is what makes you like a certain thing. One of the largest triggers of dopamine, you'd think it'd be drugs, cocaine, crack, marijuana, something like that. It's actually pornography. They don't know of anything that releases more dopamine than pornography. And I won't belabor the effects of pornography, one of which is your ability to think. It also interrupts you. You guys are familiar with the phrase being in the zone? It's called flow. You start out your task, like sometimes I'm writing and I'm stuck. I'm trying to finish up an article that I want to submit to Reformation Charlotte on black theology. And I was just stuck for the longest time. I've written on the subject before, but I'm updating it because the last time I wrote on the subject was like 2008, 2009. So I've been sort of not keeping up with black theology. And I really got stuck because I'm trying to redo this thing. I've already done it. And I just plugged away at it. And one night I was in the zone. And it's basically ready to go. And that zone lasted 2 hours. I've been working 8-10 hours on it already just to get a sketch of an argument. In 2 hours of being in the zone. The dopamine can affect that. Dopamine, however it's released, can affect it. But because pornography secretes so much more, it harms your ability to think clearly, and it harms your ability to achieve flow or to enter into the zone and even to stay there. And that's because dopamine is rather pleasurable and working isn't so much, right? Now, the thing about dopamine is that oftentimes people engage in behaviors they don't even like. It's the dopamine. And it's important consideration, the fact that they don't even like, because dopamine addiction isn't about the liking. It's about the wanting. That's the thing. You don't even like it, but you want it. It probably explains, you know, what sometimes we see in women, the bad boy complex, right? They don't even like these guys, but they want them. And guys, probably better at that than women are. You don't even like it, you want it. So there's an experiment. The subject is called B19, and dopamine release and so on. He could press a button, and his brain would release dopamine. And he didn't even like what was going on. But the feeling of the dopamine he described as fantastic, amazing, wonderful. Didn't like it at all, though. It's the wanting that really is taken up in dopamine secretion. And anything can initiate dopamine secretion. You enjoy coffee, you get that same dopamine rush. Cigarettes. One thing that saved me, however, from cigarettes is for some reason I was never addicted to them. Praise God. I could smoke or not smoke. I bypassed cigarettes, could last a month. Thank God. I had other addictions, however, pornography, not one of them. I just can't even imagine. I will say I had seen guys, it was in the Army, and I've seen guys watch it, and it was staggering to me to look at the glazed over eyes. I found it easy to believe once I started looking into the effects of pornography that, yeah, that would interrupt your ability to think. That would interrupt your ability in the zone. Because, frankly, when you've got those glazed eyes, that's the zone you're in. And you might not even like it, but you want it. Because dopamine is released by the wanting. And so by failing to remove all the inhabitants of the land, the Israelites were surrounded by sources of all these things, mere exposure, idolatry, the social normative influence, right? Perhaps even dopamine addiction. And then also, remember the company we keep, the friend of a friend of a friend. Certainly some of these Israelites were making friends with these pagans, right? And so you come back to chapter 26, you look about what God says he's going to do, and you wonder, how can people with these negative promises engage in this sort of thing and forget their God? And one thing, it's some generation failed to pass down something, or another generation failed to pick it up, and there are all these influences that interfere with that. And that's what confronts every generation of believers, trying to work despite all those influences. And I don't know which of these things might be the worst. Perhaps the company we keep, because, you know, there are ways to keep children from encountering pornography, the average age of which, by the way, is 8 years old. That's the average age at which a child can encounter pornography. You know, when they're likely to be looking at it is when they're supposed to be doing homework. Again, dopamine, right? That feels much better than work. And we might be able to control for that. Shut the internet, don't get an internet, don't give them these things, don't put the world in the palm of their hand. Some of these other things you can adjust for mere exposure. But that extended network of people you'll never meet, that may be the biggest problem that confronts us. I almost hate to ask, but are there any questions? With your children?
Yeah.
Sadly, no. I have no comment to make on that.
It's interesting, though, this is exactly the context within which God sanctifies us. Within this warfare, this battle that is engaged in the whole process of sanctification. That it's, same with Israel, you know, they're going in within this context, and that this is exactly the part of the process of the growing in Christ-likeness and progressing in the pilgrimage, so to speak, to this hostile environment. And again, it is a battle. This is where we're engaged, and that this is exactly what we were saved from and saved unto.
It's interesting that you use the word battle. It certainly is a battle, but I wonder exactly how many Christians actually know that.
This is what I've been saying all along. They don't perceive it that way. For most, seemingly, most Christians, is, I've said the magic words, I'm saved, now I can get on with life.
Yeah. And you know, speaking of children, if we're not homeschooling, then we've got them for 2 hours a day on average. You don't turn a bunch of ragtag boys who've never met each other into a unit 2 hours a day. All right, let's pray and we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as always for what you have done for us, what you are doing in us by the mediation of your Holy Spirit. This is for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask now that you will cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit. Grant that we will worthily magnify and glorify your holy name. Amen.